The reading this morning is coming from Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through chapter 2, verse 11. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray once again. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray very simply that you would be giving us the mind of Christ, that you'd be helping us to think and feel and act and be as he is. And we pray that you'd use this sermon as part of that process. In his name we pray. Amen. I'll start just by backing up a little bit, so to speak, and recapping or reminding you of something from the previous passage which we looked at 2 weeks ago. You may remember that there was a bit of a mystery there in Paul's attitude to people who were proclaiming the true gospel, but with a wrong motivation. Passing on the gospel, passing on the Christian core message of good news, is so important to Paul that he's usually very fierce about making sure it's being done properly. So we might have expected him to distance himself from people doing it with the wrong motivation. We might expect him to encourage the local Christians in Philippi not to listen to those preachers who've got questionable motives. But he does almost the exact opposite. You may remember chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry. Something like Streitsucht. Not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, whether the motives are good or true or not, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Now, what we don't quite see there is any real indication as to why he takes that attitude, apart from the fact that he rejoices that Christ is proclaimed. But you do sense he's saying it slightly through gritted teeth. And you sense there may be more to it, there may be more reasons behind why he's able to say that. And I think in today's passage we get a bit of an insight into why he chose to take that attitude to these people who are setting themselves up as rivals to him. What we do see is his overriding concern for the spread of the gospel. That was really the theme of the passage last week, chapter 1, verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, to help the gospel to make progress. That's what drives him on. That's what he lives for. We might say that's the fuel in his tank. That was the main theme of that section, and that theme really continues into today's section, which is all about living in a way that is consistent with the gospel and doesn't contradict the gospel. And you see that immediately in the beginning verse, the first verse of our section, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. In other words, not doing anything to get in the way of the progress of the gospel. So that leads to my first main heading, which is live as a worthy citizen. I beg your pardon, don't and do were the wrong way around up there. That was my fault in the overhead. Live as a worthy citizen. Paul plays a bit with the idea of citizenship here. Philippi was a Roman colony. It was set up by former soldiers who were Roman citizens. And that brought with it certain privileges. So the inhabitants of Philippi, who were the former soldiers, the Roman citizens, were able to live according to Roman law, which gave them certain advantages over those living according to the local law. And so many of the inhabitants were very conscious of and very proud of their privilege as Roman citizens. And Paul uses this idea of citizenship again and again in the letter to make various points. One we heard about last week when Larry preached a bit on 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven. He urges them not to be fixated on citizenship in this world, whether Roman or other, but rather be fixated, be focused on the citizenship that really matters. Gently perhaps cutting down to size any Roman citizens who were a bit too proud and conceited about their earthly citizenship. Now, in our case today, what theme sort of comes up in a verb he uses about being a citizen. Any Roman citizen would have been mortified, ahetisish verschämt, to bring shame on Rome by his behaviour. And Paul urges them to think in the same sort of way about their other, their more fundamental citizenship. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And the word he uses there, let your manner of life, it's the word for living as a citizen. He's picking up that theme again to point out to them the importance of living a consistent life, a life consistent with being a citizen. They do that as Roman citizens, so they need to do that as citizens of heaven, of God's eternal kingdom. Instead of being worthy of their nation, they are to be worthy of the gospel. And he goes on to emphasize one aspect of what being worthy will involve. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So living worthily will mean living in unity with one another. It won't always be easy to live as a worthy citizen. It'll require the strength to stand firm under pressure. It'll involve striving for the gospel. And in all those struggles which will come our way, it will mean sticking together and being united in the gospel. And we find the same sort of emphasis at the beginning of chapter 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Well, reading between the lines, we probably assume now that Paul has good reasons for emphasizing this issue of unity. Clearly, that's where the shoe fitted, where the pressure was on. Or we might look at it from the opposite end, so to speak, and ask the question, not what does it mean to live worthily of the gospel, but what might cause them to be unworthy of the gospel? And it seems that one of the key factors that Paul has heard report of is that their gospel credibility is being undermined by a lack of unity, by a failure to be of one spirit and one mind. And I think, going back to last week's or 2 weeks ago, that gives a bit of an insight into the mystery I mentioned at the start. Why is Paul so determined not to be bothered by the motivations of the gospelers? I imagine because he's very aware the big danger facing this particular church in Philippi seems to be disunity. Disunity will undermine the progress of the gospel. And there are hints elsewhere as well. Disunited is what they are. So he doesn't want himself to do anything which makes a bad situation worse by emphasizing the differences. He's willing to tolerate those who are proclaiming the gospel, even if they're doing it in a sort of rivalizing sort of way. They're not united as he'd like them to be, and that brings with it the danger that their disunity will be evident to all and undermine the gospel. So it won't all be easy. It won't all just fall into one piece. That's why he says, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. They'll need to work at this gospel credibility, at this unity, by striving and standing firm together. Let me make a couple of comments on how that might apply to us, apart from the very obvious of the need for unity. But let's define that a bit more. Beware of the danger of being united in name only. There seems to be a whole lot of acronyms to do with in name only. In England, they talk about BRINO at the moment, which means Brexit in name only. Some people are not happy to have Brexit in name only. I think in America, you've got rhinos and possibly dinos. That means Republican in name only, which I think a lot of Republicans feel that perhaps Trump is a Republican in name only and not truly. And probably there are dinos as well, Democrats in name only. Well, here we'd be thinking about not just being united in name. That is to say, if there's a whole lot of individuals who are in no sort of relationship with each other, who don't engage with one another, who don't in any sense share their lives together. I suppose, to put it sort of in a caricature, a bunch of people who get to the service just before and leave straight afterwards and don't engage with anyone within the church family, that church family could seem wonderfully united. Nothing's dividing them. They all come together and say the same creed and sing the same songs. But that's what I mean by united in name only, because they've avoided all the difficult things that might mean you have to work at unity by engaging with one another, finding out the ticks, the difficulties, the struggles we have in relating to one another. So it's easy to seem united, but only on the surface. What Paul is urging is unity at a much deeper level than that. Another mistake we could make is mistaking unity for uniformity. Paul's not after making a whole lot of cloned Christians who are all exactly the same. In fact, uniformity isn't real unity. Now, this is slightly difficult because we do need to have some red lines in defending the gospel. There needs to be some real unity in the content of the gospel. So there may be times when we have to make clear that there's a disunity because a different gospel, a different message about Jesus is being proclaimed or believed. There may be red lines. But proclaiming the same gospel message doesn't mean we will agree on every detail. It doesn't mean that we have to put one another under subtle pressure to agree on absolutely everything, where we may have different points of view, we may have different approaches, different ways of going about things. We need to keep this principle in mind. We want to be united in the gospel, but that doesn't mean a sort of total uniformity about every aspect. We need to honour one another, that we have different approaches, different ways of doing things, different understandings on some issues that aren't central. Paul isn't just concerned with what is going on visibly on the surface. He's concerned about what may be less visible and below the surface. And I think that's what he goes on to deal with in the next few verses at the beginning of chapter 2. And my heading here would be, check your motives. One of the ways they may live unworthily is in their motivation, what drives them. We might want to think here about what fuel we have in our fuel tank as Christians. What is it that gives us the energy and drives us forward as messengers of the gospel? Here's what should be in their tank. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation, fellowship in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. The ifs there are sort of rhetorical. It's not that he's frightened that there isn't any comfort in Christ and isn't any fellowship and so on. It's a way of drawing attention to what he's actually very convinced about. He could just as easily have written, since there is encouragement, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy, complete my joy. But that, if you like, wouldn't have made the point quite as clearly as the if, a sort of rhetorical device. He is convinced that it is the case, that there is every reason to live in unity, and that's all the positive motivation. That is the fuel in the tank that should be driving them, what they have in common in Christ. But the danger is they're running on another kind of fuel. So here's the negative possibility. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, pride, verse 3. And once again, we're back with these people who are proclaiming Christ, but for the wrong reasons, wrong motives. He launches an attack on those. If he launched an attack on those whose motives are wrong, he'd be undermining unity. So he tolerates them, as we've seen. But here he does at least warn them of the danger of behaving in that way, of having the wrong motivation. In fact, he does a bit more than warn of the danger. He also goes a step further and gives them the antidote. What is the antidote? Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, in demut, count others more significant or more valuable than yourselves. View others as being of greater value and then treat them accordingly to the way you're thinking about them. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And to that end, they need to think of Jesus himself. What motives, what attitudes, what behavior do we see in him? The third point, take the same attitude as Jesus. And here begins probably the most famous section of this letter, the bit you've probably, most of you, heard before somewhere, possibly heard sermons on it. Whole libraries have been written about these next few verses. It's suggested Paul might be quoting here from a well-known song or a bit of liturgy, like a sort of creedal formula or something that was well-known to them. In fact, I noticed there are echoes of it in the song, Lord, I Lift Your Name on High, that we sung earlier. So it's the same journey being described in the song as being described in Paul's song, if you like. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, he says. You came from heaven to earth to show the way, we read. Well, Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or to held on to, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He came from heaven to earth, emptied himself to be amongst us, to show the way so that we could do what Paul is saying here. We could look at him and see what it means to live a complete and full human life. From the earth to the cross, from the cross to the grave, we hear. Well, verse 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Again, the next stage of that journey that he made for our sakes. And then we read, from the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky. And this doesn't tell us how that comes about. It just says that's the journey Jesus went on. Our verse here makes it clearer, or clear, that it is God who does that. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed, graciously given him, the name that is above every name. This is what happens at the Ascension, which we celebrate this week. It's quite easy to just think of Jesus being raised to new life at the resurrection, but actually there was a two-stage journey back to heaven. He is then raised, still in his human body, we're told, still in that transformed body that he had in the 40 days on earth, but now at the right hand of the Father in that kingdom. Sometimes this is described as the moment when Jesus was crowned, his coronation, when God exalts him and bestows on him the name that is above every name. And so, Lord, I lift your name on high, we finish that song, and we're reminded here that at the name of Jesus, one day, every knee will bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, as I say, it's well known, but often that passage is dealt with independently of what comes before and after. It's sort of taken as a separate, standalone bit of teaching, which is legitimate. There's a lot to be learned from it. In fact, I will be doing that later at the German service, preaching more specifically Ascension sermon. But it's a pity to miss the main force of what Paul means by including it here. Remember how he begins, he prefaces it. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In fact, actually the previous two verses as well are pointing in the same direction. In humility, count others more valued than yourselves. Let each of you look at not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Just before we say a bit about the how-to, just pause and reflect on the vision there. Imagine a society, imagine a community, a church community, or wider, where that was the case, where everyone was living that way, not insisting on their own rights, but counting others more valuable than themselves. Not just insisting on running after one's own interests, but always seeking to look to the interests of others. It's quite a vision, isn't it? That would be quite a community to live in. But not easy. It's part of the struggle and the striving he's already talked about. And so he gives us a helping hand. When we're struggling to do that, think of Jesus. Think of that journey that he embarked on. Think how committed he was to continuing on that journey to earth, to the cross, to the grave, never deviating, never looking to his own interests, but always to our interests. And why did he not deviate? Because he was counting others as of more value than himself. That's what it meant for Jesus. Jesus didn't act out of rivalry or conceit, aus Streitsucht oder eitler Ehre willen. All he did was for the sake of others, without regard to himself. So Paul's basic message is, go and do likewise. Paul wants us not just to lift his name on high by singing his praises and declaring the creed. He wants us to go well beyond that and follow Jesus' example. Take the same attitude as Jesus. Or in the words of the title of the sermon, live like Jesus. And in doing that, we will, of course, become true citizens of heaven, transcending our earthly citizenship. And when do we particularly need to hear this? Well, when our view of ourself or ourselves is too high. Paul had every reason to think highly of himself. Both as a Jew, he was very well born and very well educated in the Jewish faith. Then as a Christian, with that striking personal call on the road to Damascus and the responsibility particularly to take the message to the Gentiles. He'd planted more churches than many people visit in a lifetime. He had every reason to have a high view of himself. But he urges us here not to think too highly of ourselves. Remember how he started the letter? Paul and Timothy, servants, literally slaves of Jesus Christ. And we can now add Paul, an imitator of Jesus Christ, or at least attempting to be an imitator of Jesus Christ. And he urges us to follow him in that when our view of ourselves is too high, we'll need to remember Jesus particularly. And similarly, when our view of others is too low, when we find ourselves looking down on other Christians or looking down on those who are not yet Christians. We come in a little while to Holy Communion, which in a way is a great leveller. It brings us to the cross together. No one deserves it. No one deserves it more than anyone else. No one deserves it less than everyone else. We all come as sinners needing forgiveness. We cannot come to the communion with a view of others as being lower than us. We're on level ground. And on a corporate level, when we look down on other churches or other Christian groups, thinking they haven't got things quite right or they have some very odd views and so on, we need to remember, in humility, count others more valuable than yourselves. And internally, this is the way to cultivate the unity that Paul is talking about here. Taking this attitude towards one another will create, if you like, the conditions within which unity can grow and blossom and flourish. And that is Paul's big aim in this section. His great aim is to help the Philippians to live in greater unity together. And the same applies to us. When a view of ourselves is too high, or when our views of others is too low, let's remember Jesus. Take the same attitude as him and start treating others and thinking about others as he does. And that will produce conditions amongst us in which unity can flourish. I close with the prayer for this Sunday in the church's year, if I can find it. Let us pray. O Lord, from whom all good things come, grant to us, your servants, that by your holy inspiration we may think good and generous thoughts, and by your merciful guidance put them into practice through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.